Our starting point today is Colossians 3 again, and we're continuing the theme of mortification, mortification sermon 2. And on this Reformation Sunday, we celebrate the triumph of the gospel over many forms of superstition and religious practices which deceived multitudes even for centuries. And we can say that the Protestant Reformation was a deliverance out of spiritual bondage. Now, the awful tragedy of fallen human nature is that it loves spiritual bondage. And if you read the history of Israel, generation after generation, they just seem to always go back to the bondage of Baal worship and the darkest and the most miserable of practices, even the casting of their infants on altars to false gods, burning them as sacrifices. And they seem to repeat this over and over right through the history of Israel until the Lord sent them deliverance and salvation. We learn from that superstition is a very powerful motivator. The spirit of fear causes people to stumble right into the very pit of slavery. And when you read the life story of Martin Luther and how he came to the gates of a monastery, you'll know that it started with an electrical thunderstorm when he was out on a journey. And this thunderstorm came on, and there were flashes of lightning around him, and he thought he was going to die. And in a moment of fear, he vowed to God that if the Lord spared his life, he would enter the monastery. And through guilt, and through having made that vow, that's exactly what he did. And you could never say that that was for the best of motivations. It was certainly not out of love or of liberty or of joy or of the victory of the gospel, but rather he entered in through the gates of that monastery a slave to fear, a slave to superstition, a slave to a new life that would only bring him greater spiritual bondage. Now, many people make vows and religious decisions, and when they are in the foxholes of life. Maybe you've done it. Maybe you've been in a tight corner and you didn't know which way out. And you said, "Now, Lord, if you deliver me out of this, I'll do certain things for you." And then, of course, after the fear subsides, it's really guilt that kicks in and you feel absolutely rotten and miserable that you don't live up to your vows. And yet you feel it was a stupid vow at the beginning, and you end up in some kind of slavery. Now, one of the great statements of our Lord Jesus, which liberates the soul of the Christian, is that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And of course, you know that the gospel sets us free from so many things. And as we get into God's Word and as we grow in our Christian life, we are on and on, delivered from more and more things. And thereby we get greater and greater liberty. Now today our subject again is mortification, second part. And the real question is how it is not to be practiced. The things that do not mortify or subdue the sinful natures within men or even within Christians. And if I may sum it up with three M's, it is not by money, it is not by monks, and it's not by monasteries. And I can shout my hallelujah that I'm not depending on any one of those things for my victory in the Christian life. So, to review, we have learned last week its meaning. Mortify means to deaden sin within. It means to subdue. And it's necessary. We likened it to the garden. that if you're going to grow things successfully, you need to deal with the weeds. And mortification is absolutely vital to Christian growth, Christian fruit bearing. Otherwise, sin will develop and destroy our hope and our whole testimony. And I don't think that needs a vow. We'll just pray for the light to continue for us. Then I want to just review the benefits of mortification. We looked at that somewhat last week. True Christianity always, true mortification in Christianity always leads to greater liberty, not to bondage. And if your religion is leading you toward bondage, then it is not the gospel. It's necessary because it is a proof of our conversion. Because only the person who is dealing with sin in their lives, in the business of killing sin, as we called it last week, that is the mark of conversion. That's the mark of new life. The new nature has come in. You are a partaker of the divine nature now, and you are fighting this spiritual battle, hating sin, repenting of sin, and seeking to put it down in your life. That's the mark of a Christian, and that's the fight of faith that every one of us is in. Or as Paul said in that verse we read in Timothy, following righteousness, and of course forsaking those things that are evil. Now, our plan of attack today is very simple. I want us to look at the ways of mortification that are impossible. Then, the only way that is possible. And then, at the close, how to avoid the ways of false peace through false forms of mortification. So, firstly, the ways that are impossible. Well, it's impossible by physical deprivations. Anything that deprives the physical body. Now, those who think that through poverty they will be more godly are greatly deceived. And there is this common conception around that the Lord Jesus loves the poor. And that if you're a poor person, you are more in favor with God than if you are a rich person. And I suppose that idea takes its starting point in the Beatitudes, where the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." And then they forget to finish the point, "the poor in spirit." And so a person can be down and out, he can be living in a cardboard box, getting soup handouts, and proud as an eagle or a peacock. He's not poor in spirit at all. He's got a proud, sinful, rebellious heart. And, of course, many miss the point that the poverty the Lord Jesus is referring to is a work of grace in a human heart where we acknowledge our sinfulness, our total dependence on God, and our need of mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, if it were true that godliness comes through poverty, then the best kind of people in the world will be the people who are homeless. Indeed, people have sometimes argued, don't go to the third world and make them rich, because you'll only take away the blessing of God. And then I heard about a preacher who went on a missionary endeavor, and he was in northern India, I believe, and he climbed into a very remote area and visited people in their very primitive huts. And inside it was smoky and stenching, and he tried to read the Bible and share the gospel through an interpreter, and they got the message back, "We don't want your gospel." And so you cannot say that the poorest people in the world are the most favored, or that they are more right with God than, say, the person who's holding down a steady job, has the discipline of setting his alarm clock and getting out of bed when it gets off and going out to work for the day and coming home to enjoy the fruit of his labor. we cannot say that welfare people is the kind of people that the Lord is only interested in. Now, historians tell us that Egypt was the birthplace of monasticism. And this whole notion of monasteries and cloisters, secluded lives, getting away from the luxuries of life into primitive conditions, that's the best kind of life as a Christian. Well, there was a certain man called Antonius, and you can read about him in this book, Sketches of Church History, Antonius, and he decided that the best kind of life was to live as a hermit. And he read the words of the Lord Jesus to the rich young ruler, "Sell all and follow me." And he took that literally, and he took it personally, and he gave away all his possessions and all his money, and he went out into the desert to live as a hermit. He never washed, he never bathed, he never cut his hair, he had a gruesome beard, and he lived firstly in some kind of a tomb, and then on a mountaintop. His family from time to time brought him some food and a little salt, and he drank nothing but water. And at the end of the life, his life, what did it prove? Well, he lived till he was 106. An interesting study for all dietitians. And an interesting social study, no doubt. An argument against the obsession of washing. Maybe if you don't wash so much, you'll live longer. Or maybe if you let others bring you your food, you will live longer. He must have certainly had good family friends to give him such good food that he lived so long. But he certainly didn't obey the command of the Bible to be salt and light in the earth. He just let everybody go on in their darkness while he went to a mountainside and sought to live all alone in really disgraceful conditions and lived a hermit's life. That is not mortification in the Christian biblical sense. There were others around the mid-400s, a man called Simeon, and he lived on a pillar. And at first he erected a pillar that was 6 feet high. 30 years later, he was living on a pillar 60 feet high. And he gave a bit of a lead to many followers. They were called the Stylites, the Greek word for pillars. And this was a new phenomenon. And they thought that by living on a pillar, a very deprived state of life, without any earthly influence, they were trying to get up out of the earth as far as possible, that they would get away from all temptation, and therefore they would live more holy. Now, these kind of ideas are sometimes taken from the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as you know, lived in the wilderness, and he ate locusts and honey. And that was a very primitive diet. He wore some kind of a hairy garment, and he looked like Elijah. But John the Baptist had one great big difference. And if you read this in Luke 1:15, that while he did all those other things, he was filled with the Spirit. And from the womb, the Holy Spirit lived in John the Baptist. And when we get to the only way possible, we're going to learn that it is by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we are made holy and we can put away the sins of the flesh. Now, the whole notion of monasticism grew century after century in various countries, firstly in Egypt, various parts of Europe, British Isles, and you know there are various orders and cloisters and so on, and they did different kinds of work. Some of them were scribes, some of them took up feeding the poor and doing different kinds of work. But by Reformation days in England, when Henry VIII was on the throne, the monasteries in England were cesspools of sin. And the whole notion of celibacy abstaining from marriage only populated the most awful, heinous sins and crimes that it was a man called Cromwell. I believe it was the grandfather of Oliver Cromwell who was commissioned with the task of shutting down all the monasteries. And when they went in to those places, they were shocked at the living conditions and the obscenities that were being practiced in that place. Now, Martin Luther, I've mentioned him already, he went to the gates of a monastery and he sought to find there peace with God, holiness of life. And for a long period of time, he lived through various fastings, through afflictions, afflicting his own body till the blood was flowing, sleeplessness, fastings to point of starvation. But it was not until a man called Staupitz brought him the gospel, justification by faith alone, and told him to look to Christ for peace with God, that the light began to shine into Martin Luther's life. And you know that he did not stay a monk for long. And he got married. He married an escapee nun and set up home and had children and became a German reformer. All of those ways, physical deprivations, are impossible. It is impossible through them to become holy and mortified. I'll tell you the reason why. The reason why that all of such things fail is that they attack the physical body, not the old sinful nature within the body. And when you attack the shell of the body, the limbs, the organs, the whole frame, or the constitution of man, you are not subduing his sins, you're only weakening the human frame constitution. But you're not doing anything to deal with the sin within. Now you may be wondering, well, what about what the Lord Jesus taught, that if your eye offend, pluck it out? Or if your right hand, and it was your right eye that the Lord Jesus said, and your right hand, if it offends, cut it off. Is that not depriving the physical body? Well, none of the disciples ever practiced that literally. No one said, well, I offended, I looked wrongly, or I did some evil practice, and they plucked out their eye or chopped off their hand. Because they understood that to be metaphorical, that they is referring that mortification is radical, it's necessary, but it's not mutilating the body. After all, think of it this way, would you trust your daughter to a one-eyed pirate? Would your daughter be any safer with a one-eyed pirate than a man with two eyes? Not necessarily. Even a blind man is capable of heinous sins and crimes, if you were to pluck out both eyes. I knew a blind person and he was most bitter toward God. So the physical mutilating of the body or depriving the physical frame is not the way of mortification. And as I said, none of the disciples ever practiced physically plucking out eyes and chopping off hands. That was not followed in a physical manner, but rather it was taken in a spiritual manner. Mortification is dealing with the spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And of course, it's in reference to the heart. The other way that it is absolutely impossible to be mortified is if you're unconverted. If you have never been born again, if you've never been saved by grace, you can never be born mortified. You can never be changed in heart. So let's move to the only way possible. We have looked at a number of things, and you can apply that principle to a whole slate of things. Lent, Ramadan, Ramadan. What else? Holy days, holidays, feast days. All those things where people say, well, I'm off chocolate this month for Lent. Is that going to mortify the body? The old nature? No. So the only way that is possible. Well, let's get back to Colossians 3, verse 5. The word is mortify, therefore. And we have to dig into the word therefore. What is that relating to? What is the therefore referring to? And of course, it's the whole issue of being risen with Christ. And we are to set our affections on things above. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So it is our right relation to the Lord Jesus. We are in Him. We are one with Him. We are risen in a spiritual resurrection. We have new life in Christ Jesus. And it is by that means that we may begin now to mortify the lusts and the members of our flesh. And so this word, mortification, you're wasting your time to preach it to the unsaved, the unconverted. It would be like going to a Philistine to help you fight a Philistine. Never would work. It would be like getting drug lords to clean up the drug business. Because the old, carnal, sinful human nature, without the new birth, without the Holy Spirit, can never change itself. There must be a greater, mightier, a more powerful influence by which we can mortify, deaden the sinful nature within. The Lord Jesus taught back in the Sermon on the Mount, He taught that every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And if there's going to be good fruit in our lives, there has to be a complete change. This is not just a matter of leaves or branches. This is the root. And let's just take a little side walk here. Every effort, ministry, institution, every notion to try and clean up man by the flesh will always fail. Whether it's psychology, whether it's drugs, social avenues. Someone said if you took man and put him on the moon, immediately he steps on the moon, he brings his sin nature with him. You need to be converted. The Lord Jesus taught us that without me, ye can do nothing. And in John 15, that whole chapter of the parable of the vine, the branches and the fruit, he talked about purging, purifying, but without me, ye can do nothing. So this is a spiritual power. And this now is the work of our Lord Jesus in us, who sends the Holy Spirit. This is the only possible way by which we can mortify, deaden the sinful nature within our own hearts. And the Christian is commanded to mortify the lusts of the flesh by a very special means. And I want to show you that in Romans 8, verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's the Philistine there, the flesh. The old nature, unconverted nature, the nature that has never been born again, the nature that it's all on its own. It says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify. And here's our word now. This command to mortify. Mortify the deeds of the body. I want you to notice how the scripture puts this. It's not mortifying the body in the sense it's mutilating or depriving the physical body. It's the members of the body. It is the nature of the body, or referred to here as the deeds of the body. Back in Colossians 3:5, it was the members of the body. And so mortification begins at the new birth. And when the Holy Spirit enters, it is He that gives us the power to mortify the lust of the flesh. And so the answer is, get more of the Spirit of God in your life. Paul said, if ye walk in the Spirit, ye shall fulfill the will of God. But if you walk in the flesh, you'll fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now what are we doing as Christians? We want the victory. We want to have power. We want to be able to pray. We want to be able to overcome the world. We want to be able to clean up our very thought life. And remember, we're dealing with some very ugly stuff. And I perhaps need to say this just to awaken a few people to the reality of this. We're dealing with such stuff as sexual sins. There's things that trip up and destroy so many professing Christians. We're living in a world where this is the awful plague of the debauchery of human nature, where even people that are places of trust and leadership, they seem to be unmanageable when it comes to the very inner sinful, sensual lusts of their own flesh. And here's the answer. First of all, get saved. Get the Lord Jesus into your life. Invite Him in. And He promises that He will send the Holy Spirit to be your sanctifier and to be your strength and power. And it becomes a battle, a war. Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And it becomes now a battle. But praise God, in this war, we're not alone. We're not alone. We have the Holy Spirit given to us. And in connection with that, in Galatians 5:16, Paul says, this I say then, here's his answer. You want to know the only way possible to be mortified or to mortify the lust of the flesh? Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It becomes a new lifestyle. Walk. What does it mean? Walk. Walk means friendship. Fellowship. You invite someone for a walk, you want their company. You invite them to join you. You want to be in step and in sync with them. And you are to walk in the Spirit. You are to invite the Holy Spirit to live in you and control your life. And the secret is none other than the indwelling, living power, influence of God, the Holy Spirit. And greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. How do we overcome temptation? How do we overcome the flesh? How do we come over ugly sins? By living in full fellowship with our Lord and God the Holy Spirit living within us. One of our hymns says, temptations lose their power when the Savior is near. And the hymn writer said, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. It's true. Some people want a quick fix solution to some particular problem, some sin, some temptation, some trial in life, something they struggle with. Well, here's the answer. You must live in the Spirit. And if you're living carelessly, prayerlessly, coldly, not using the means that God has ordained to walk with God, then the Lord will not be near. And temptations will not lose their power. Temptations will grow stronger and stronger. The lust of the flesh will increase. Lord willing, next Sunday, which is Communion Sunday, we will take a look at how to find more of the Lord to know more victory over sin. That'll be our subject then. But I want to end today with a few forms of false mortification that can lead to a false peace. Dr. John Owen, in his treatise on mortification, pointed out some of the subtleties of the heart in this command to mortify the flesh. And he warned against what I will sum up as self-mortification, a kind of self-reformation, which was discipline and exercise to control certain areas of your life. And let's face it, there are some people who can get, at least for a time, the mastery over bad habits. And they can clean up their tongue, their language, at least in public, and they can sort of be in control of things they do and say. And thereby, through etiquette, through what we would call social convention, people say, well, I have these things under control. And we might say to people, you know, you need the Lord in your life, you need to be saved. And they say, oh, I'm in control. And they're doing, living what they would say a clean life, walking on the right side of the road. Maybe an alcoholic can say, well, I used to be a total slave to this, but now I have it under control. I've got it down to a certain amount. Without a thought of God, by the way. Without a thought of God. And become very proud of their achievement. And the Puritan John Owen, writing on this subject, warned against these things that harden the heart and end up living in a self-complacency, not realizing that it is all man-manufactured and but temporary at best. Now, a Muslim can do certain things during the month of Ramadan. They give up doing things, eating things, drinking things during daylight during the month of Ramadan. And thereby they become rather proud. We've got things under control. I'm a good Muslim because I can actually hold this fast. Many at sundown, the amount of food that they consume usually exceeds what they normally eat. It's a well-known factor that the consumption of food goes up during the month of Ramadan instead of down. Now, that's in the Muslim world. But then there are Christians, and they follow Lent. And for 40 days, they do certain things. Now, I was joking when I talked about the chocolate. But some people do that. But others who call themselves Christians, or at least within the umbrella of Christianity, they follow Lent very, very seriously. And they say, well, I'm going to take on works of mercy, and I'm going to do things that will demonstrate that I have my life in control. And they give up certain fads, smoking, alcohol, some other things they might enjoy doing, things that are perfectly enjoyable. They give them up just to demonstrate that they have it all in control. The problem is, when the 40th day is up, they're not a whit better. Not a whit better. Not any nearer to God. They might be a good Anglican or a good church person. They have done Lent 40 days, just like the Lord Jesus did for 40 days and 40 nights. And so they feel they have something now that parallels, lines up with the Savior. And all it does is gives a false peace, a pretense. Some do this by rough clothing. They would imitate John the Baptist to a degree. And Martin Luther did that. Some kind of hemp garments with not a stitch of comfort in them. Every fiber was meant to irritate the skin of the body. It was a form of affliction. Some do it by either wearing or carrying a cross. Or some religious jewelry. Some people erect crosses in their homes. And they say, well, this helps me to get the victory. But they're all false. And they don't make a person any whit holier or any nearer to God or any less condemned for hell. Why? Why? Because they're all called penitential. It's a form of penance. Self-reformation. Trying to work at it yourself to pay the price of sin, to get nearer to God. It's all a form of works. And it denies the whole power of the gospel, the liberating message of the gospel, that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. And when you become a Christian, You're not mortified by works. You don't mortify the flesh by works. You do it by grace, by fellowship with Christ, by looking to his blood, by inviting him more and more into your heart and his spirit to live and control you more and more. And it gives you a real hatred of sin. See, the problem with those other external temporary things is there's no hatred of sin. There's no sense of despising the thing that hurts God and offends God. And of course, anything that is just temporary is not the gospel. Now, in Jeremiah, we read about Jeremiah warning the people, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush, neither shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. So here's somebody, they're going off to church, it's Ash Thursday, they're going in there to go through their religious performances, and they come back out, and they're smiling from ear to ear. There's no shame. There's no sense of repentance. There's no hatred of sin. It's all a rigmarole, a ceremonial attempt of mortifying the flesh by the flesh. And it comes not near God whatsoever. This temporary reform is a constant grief to God. Hosea 6:4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud. And just as here in our area, very often the grey sky lifts, the sun shines by noon. That cloud was a very temporary thing. And how many people get into religious practice, ceremonies and activities. They call it worship, they call it Christianity, they call it by whatever, Lent, whatever it is, and it gives them a false peace. And instead of bringing them to their knees to repent of sin and hate that sin all their days, it only hardens the heart. And when the evangelist knocks the door and says, will you come to church and hear the gospel? They say, but I have peace. I don't need anything. And they become hardened to the real message of the gospel. Mortification is never temporary. It will continue every day of our lives till the day we enter glory. And we must hate sin more and more. We must be more repentant of sin as we grow in grace. We never cease repenting, hating, putting down, mortifying, fleeing from sin, and cleaving to the Lord. That's the work of the Christian life. That's the mark of conversion. And I pray today you have learned the ways that are not possible, impossible. The only way that is possible through the Holy Spirit, and that you will not be fooled by these false methods of peace. And then, Lord willing, next week as we come to our communion and as we look at that cup and bread and think about the death of Christ, we will discover God's way of giving us more of Christ in our lives, more of the Spirit, more repentance, more faith. That's what the Christian worship life is all about. May the Lord use his word.